Good afternoon, and it's my pleasure again to be able to speak to you. I want to thank again the conveners of the conference for inviting me. I want to thank my brethren. I really enjoyed the ministry and benefited from it, and I am appreciating all that I have heard today and yesterday, and indeed even the day before. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, please, for a few minutes. There's another group I want to thank here, by the way. It's all of the young men and young women I have spoken with over the last 2 or 3 days. I really appreciate your love of the Word, your devotion, the fact that you've obviously applied yourselves. And it warms my heart, and I say this with the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4, do it more and more. Keep growing. We're going to talk about secret Christianity today, and I think many of you will wonder what I mean by that, and immediately you're thinking about, oh, Nicodemus, you know, a secret disciple. That's not what I mean, but I'll leave you hanging for a moment. We'll read in Matthew chapter 6, and I think you'll figure it out. We're going to look at the first part of this chapter, and let's begin to read. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Just one textual issue here. The word alms, eleemosune in Greek, should really be dikaiosune. It should be righteousness, because this verse is actually the heading for the next three sections. And that righteousness is going to be defined by three entities. One will be, of course, almsgiving. Second, prayer. And third, fasting. So I want you to look for the word Father. You'll find it 10 times in the verses that we're going to read, making an extraordinarily prominent idea. And then you can look for my word secret too, okay? We'll go on from verse number 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. And when thou prayest, we're on to the next subject, and I want you to notice that this next subject is three times as long as the first subject that we just read. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of him before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A Trinitarian reading of this would break it down as follows. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Then we turn to the work of the Son, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then we turn to the work of the Spirit, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there is the subscript in some manuscripts, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that concludes section 2. Now we go to section 3, the last one we're going to read, and notice again it is quite short. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee." This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what I'd like to accomplish here. I want to talk a little bit about the place of the Sermon on the Mount, just a few doctrinal points about the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, as Matthew would call it. Then I want to think briefly about maybe what you would first think about secret Christianity, which would be the things that we do in secret that we're not proud of. But finally, and for most of the time, I want to talk about these three great entities that we've read about here, these three great spiritual habits that are to be done in secret. And the framing of this is that we begin with almsgiving, then we ascend to prayer, and that has three times the length of the subject of almsgiving, and then we come down the mountain and we have a section on fasting. This suggests that prayer is the most prominent thing. It's given the central place, and really that almsgiving and fasting flow out of prayer, but they're all very connected. And what do they have in common? They have in common the fact that they ought to be utterly secret. Secret. With God and the individual believer, the only two parties. And so the challenge I'm going to end up with, which I hope challenges you as much as it did me, is how is my secret life with God? Do you know your public life with God, your work in the assembly, your witness to your neighbors, really means very little if you do not have a nurturing, private, healthy, robust relationship with your Heavenly Father? It's so easy to let that go because of time constraints and being busy, and because spiritual exercises are always hard and always require discipline. And so that goes. But the things that we have to do, go to meeting and all that, they continue on. But where's the power in that? Where's the relationship building in that? So that's the challenge. That's what I want to talk about today. Three secret things that all of us, I believe, should engage in. And you'll wonder, what are you going to do with the fasting part? Well, just wait. We'll get there. All right? So the Sermon on the Mount is an interesting dialogue of the Lord. I call it dialogue. It's really a monologue. And it's the first, as you know, of five discourses in Matthew. Matthew has five discourses. He has the Sermon on the Mount, as it's usually called, 5, 6, and 7. He has the commissioning of the 12 in chapter 10. Then we have the mysteries of the kingdom in chapter 13. And then we have the discourse about the interim between the time the king is gone and he comes back, a very relevant section in chapter 18 for the present day. And finally, we end with the Olivet Discourse, as it's usually called, in chapters 24 and chapter 25. Now, I want to pick three of those just to use to show how the kingdom is, first of all, offered to Israel, anticipated in this section we've read, and then because of the Jewish rejection of it in chapter 12, the kingdom which is offered to Israel is converted into a mystery form, and that mystery form is what chapter 13 is about. And finally, we come to the prophecies of the future kingdom in Matthew 24 and 25. The first thing that's interesting is the geography, because the Sermon on the Mount is given on an elevated mountain or high area. It's not a mountain like Mount Everest. It's just a hill, but it's an elevated place. An elevated place is fitting for a king. It's an elevated place that has elevated principles that he wants to teach people. And these people are Jews, and initially they are going to be the band of his own followers. But if you follow the three chapters, you discover that the audience grows. And at the end, in chapter 7, it becomes frankly evangelistic, because it's clear that there are people listening at that point who are not his followers. So it kind of changes as you move through. Now, Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, and he was their king. Luke says, "The kingdom of God is among you. It is here, it is present, because the king has come." But by chapter 12, they're going to attribute the works of Christ to the devil, to Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. And Christ says, this is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them an adulterous generation, that the kingdom is going to be taken away from you if you refuse it. And then that's a telling part at the end of chapter 12 where they said, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he says, detaching himself now from natural ties and letting us know that it is the spiritual ties that count, he said, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sister?" The one who does the will of God. In Matthew 13, our geography moves from land to sea. Christ very tellingly leaves the land of Israel, so to speak, in figure, gets into a boat, and he gives that sermon from the water. That distance from the land is symbolic, I think, of Christ pulling away from the nation and offering something that will be only understood by people who have faith, because it's all couched in parables, and it's not clear to his enemies what he means. And it will include Gentiles. And then by the time we come to the Olivet Discourse, we're back on a hill, but not just any hill. We're on the very hill, the Mount of Olives, which from which he will ascend and to which he will return. And it's at that location that he gives the prophecies about the coming Messianic kingdom. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we are looking at the kingdom in anticipation. The king has come, and what kingdom are we anticipating? The millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom that Israel expects. It has come at this point to be offered to them, and they're anticipating it. And so Christ is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, what are the principles of this kingdom? Now people look at this and they say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is not really the gospel, and I grant that. When the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And yet, the principles that are taught here are certainly consistent with the gospel, and by the end of the sermon, we get the gospel. We have the two roads, we have the two choices in several fold. And so, I think it's important to note that what is being taught here is bigger than the immediate context. Or just putting it more plainly, these principles apply to everyone who owns Christ as King or Lord in their heart and in their life. It applies to you and it applies to me. There have been people who disagree with me and they say these principles are not for us. I beg to differ. Some people say there's a different mode of salvation being taught here than what we teach today in the gospel of the grace of God. Again, I disagree. I believe that these principles apply to you and to me, and if they're difficult, face it, they're difficult. But they're the very things that you and I should be living by. So, after the rapture, when we're taken home to heaven, there will be another group anticipating the kingdom. And very uniquely, this section will again be relevant to them as they're waiting for the king to come and deliver them, which he certainly will do at the end of the tribulation. Maybe that's enough of a setup for the Sermon on the Mount so we can get into our material. But right now, you and I are in the kingdom of his dear son. I want you to think of it like this. The king is king. He has been anointed as David was anointed. And yet, there's still the man Saul and his family in charge in Jerusalem. David is the rightful king. David is the anointed king. But David is still the despised and rejected king. But those who come to him, for example, those who went to the cave of Adullam with him, as far as they are concerned, he is their king. As far as they are concerned, they are loyal to him. He is crowned in their hearts and in their lives. And that's where you and I find ourselves today. Now, we don't speak of Christ as our king normally, and in fact, there's such a recoiling against that because of other teaching that's out there that sometimes I think we have overcorrected. But Christ to us really is Lord, and we relate to him with the Pauline truth that we talked about, that we learned was filled up, or Paul's mission was to fill it up in his epistles, the prison epistles. So we relate to Christ as the head of the church. We relate to him as our Lord today. We don't think of it in terms of a kingdom, but you understand the church is within the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom is wide enough to include all of history and everything, because there is a universal kingdom. It is referenced by Daniel. It's referenced in 1 Chronicles 29. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And the 119 times that the word kingdom occurs, all of them must be interpreted in their context, right? But we want to talk about other things. So, secrets. One day I was at a hotel. I was staying, it was a business trip. Opened the window in the morning, looked out, noticed a man in a three-piece suit walking along. He came to a place where he was eating something in his hand, and I watched him stop, and I watched him look to his right, and I watched him look to his left, didn't see anybody, and he took the trash and stuffed it into the bush. And it just occurred to me, there's one direction he didn't look. He never looked up. People never look up. They don't understand that God is the ultimate audience of everything that we do. He's the ultimate hearer of everything we say. He is the one who watches over us, not as some sort of spy, but as a loving heavenly Father. And he wants us to live a life that pleases him, and he wants us to keep looking up. Looking up should be our first direction. So there are times, of course, when Christians in the secret places of their lives do things that Christians ought not to do, I suppose, and we could talk about that, but that's negative ministry, but maybe I'll just say a couple things about that. Luke tells us that what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in secret places will be shouted from the housetops. There is going to be an outing. There is a final day when we will answer for our secret lives. Now you say, what do you mean answer? We're not talking about the great white throne here, but what we're saying is that these things in our lives that shouldn't be there are impediments to us today and will lead to loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And in the meantime, they do not please our Father in heaven. Let me just comment on the fact that the word Father occurs 10 times in these verses. It's like, if you don't get it the first time, I'm going to knock on you 10 times total so that you understand this is a relationship. What is eternal life after all? Jesus tells us it is to know thee, as he prays to the Father, it is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Show us the Father. Well, he was delighted to do that, but he says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father also. We have a relationship with our Creator, the immense, glorious God of the universe. He's our Father, and he wants us to be his children and to come to him as children come to their father. Now, the Bible has much to say about secret sins, and again, I don't want to dwell on that. But if you think about the word secret, you think about John 3, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why do they like darkness? Because they want to hide from God. He that doeth evil, what does it say? Hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. So that's not the kind of life we want to live. Remember, there's a whole issue here with cyber security and incognito browsing. Do you know some of the engines, not the engines, that's not the correct word, but there are options, as you know, where you can cruise and you can look up things online using some sort of incognito platform where none of the web browsing sites and none of the cookies are going to be stored on your machine. What gave rise to that? Well, without spilling it all out, you realize it's illicit activity. It's browsing the dark web. It is porn. It is gambling. It is things you don't want people to see. You don't want people on the right or left to see. But you forget to look up. So that's just a cautionary tale, just a reminder that we want to have integrity in our lives. Integrity is who we are in the dark. Integrity is who we are when no one looks. The world will call that a moral compass. They'll talk about we all need to listen. Well, how do you listen to a compass? I guess you have to look at a moral compass or listen to that inner voice of conscience. And of course, God puts a conscience in every person. And in the very worst of sinners, and we've been there, we understand that that voice fights its battle all alone. It's God's gift to us. He gives it to us. And it says to us what we should do. And it reproves us for what we have done. And it cries like a voice crying aloud in the wilderness. It fights its battles all alone. That is in an unbeliever. But in a believer, we have much more than that. What do we have? A new nature. A new nature that says of God's law, oh, how I love thy law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What else do we have? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we should never be in a position when in our inner lives we deviate from the things that please our Heavenly Father. Now, let us then spend for the next half hour or so a little time on these three issues: giving and praying and fasting. Let your righteousnesses be seen, or righteousness plural actually it is, and these are the three ways this plays out. You could think of it as this way: charity is the starting point, and that is, of course, manward. It's for other people. Then prayer is certainly Godward. And then fasting is selfward. And comes back to the idea of our inner life and what we do about that. So let your righteousnesses, or righteousness, if you will, but we're pluralizing it because I'm thinking of these three pillars of Jewish life. Of course, it's in a Jewish context, and the Jews thought these were the three great pillars, the three great forms of righteousness that any observant Jew would be responsible to carry out in his life. And of course, the whole point here is that it has been converted to hypocrisy, to play acting, to be seen by men. It's all horizontal. It's not vertical. And Christ says, when you see this, you know, display of religiosity, when you see people who do these things just so that you'll think more of them, they want to be noticed, you can understand that whatever reward there is for the here and now, and they have it, because they're not going to get it from their Heavenly Father, if indeed they can call Him their Heavenly Father. But you and I have a Heavenly Father, and we are to understand that when we do these things, it is for His eye and His pleasure alone. Now, when you come to the idea of almsgiving, remember, this is a society that had no social network. It had no social security or whatever you call it over here. And so anyone who was out of work, anyone who was disabled, anyone who was widowed, needed help. And it was a very strong feeling. And one of the reasons that the Jewish people even today have such strong social convictions is that they know that it is the responsibility of family and friend to come and help people in time of need. And that itself is a wonderful thing. And the more a social network takes over, and the more a nameless and faceless institution sends checks to people, the less accountability there is. It's not a great system. I'm not saying I'm opposed to it because there are people who need it, but I think the best way for support to come in general is from people who know your plight and come quietly on the side and give you help, perhaps anonymously, perhaps not. That's your choice. I think you can do it without making it totally anonymous and still fulfill what we're talking about here. Because if it's not anonymous, the only people who know about it are you, the person you're helping, and God, your Father. There are times when it is best for people to know who has given them a gift, because it builds a relationship and trust between them, and it can help with accountability as well. There are other times when perhaps an anonymous support is the best route. That's your choice. But the main thing is that no one else knows about it. They don't need to know about it. It should be very, very private. Now, the Lord has much to say. The New Testament has much to say about giving. The one who sows rather sparingly, what will he reap? Sparingly. And the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. That word is hilaros in Greek, which, of course, is where our word hilarious comes from. But again, this is our root fallacy at work, so we must be careful. Just because dunamis means power doesn't mean it means dynamite every time it occurs in the New Testament. And this is not hilarious giving. But I think I mentioned that because the word hilarious suggests something that is energetic and good-natured and cheerful and fun. And some of that should be imported into our giving. With a cheerful heart. And how does the chapter end? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. If we're generous, we're like God. If we're helpful, we're like God. If we care, we're like God. The word alms is a very shortened version of the long Greek word eleemosune. Take those three letters, the A, the L, and the M, and cram them together and slice off the ending, and you have our derived word alms. Now, we don't use alms very much anymore. We talk about charitable giving or donation or whatever. But the idea is that it could be not just money. It could be material support. It could be time. It could be help in so many ways. There are people who aren't able to do physical projects. They need help with that. There are people who do need pecuniary, financial support. There are people who need a whole lot of things. And the main thing is to keep our eyes open and be observant and look for places we can help. Even if we're college students and don't have any money, sorry, university students, I have to say over here, there's probably a little something you could do to help somebody. If it's not money, you don't have money, fine. There are other things you can give people. These are things, though, that should be kept as private and as small as possible, because the reason you're doing this isn't only to benefit someone else, but you're doing it for your Heavenly Father. And your Heavenly Father sees you and will reward you. I left the word openly out. Some of you may have noticed that. It's not so much he's going to reward you openly. That's textually doubtful in all three cases. He's going to reward you in his own way. When is he going to reward you? Well, he's probably not going to wait for the judgment seat of Christ. He's probably going to reward you in some significant ways, even in this life. But you can be sure at the end, he will reward you. Now we turn to prayer for a moment. Prayer is a discipline. If giving is a discipline, it's something we have to learn to cultivate in our lives. Prayer is the ultimate discipline in the Christian life. Some people think of prayer as being so natural, so obvious, so easy for them that they never have to struggle with it. Well, if you're one of those people, I'd like to meet you. I'm not one of those people. And it's not because I'm significantly backslidden at the moment. It's because I'm human, living in a soulish body, subject to a world of distractions. Prayer is the most quintessential spiritual exercise you can do in your life. Prayer meetings are the most quintessentially spiritual meetings of all. And what is the meeting of the assembly that is least well populated? The most spiritual one, of course. And the reason for that is we are in bodies that are physical, and we are animated by souls, and we have regenerated spirits. But our bodies, at the end of the day, Paul says, are soulish bodies, and they are not particularly adapted to the spiritual realm. It is alive in us, we're aware of it, we cultivate it, but it's sort of the third man out right now. Now, there's coming a day when we get a new body, and it's not going to be a soulish body, it's going to be a spiritual body. And it's going to breathe spirit, and it's going to naturally gravitate to spiritual things. But right now, this needs to be cultivated. And so prayer is that quintessentially spiritual thing. You say, I think I'll invite my friend to the prayer meeting. And you say, and the friend says, well, I'd like to come. What do you do at a prayer meeting? Well, we all get together and we sing a hymn, and then we close our eyes for an hour. Close your eyes for an hour. You don't get to look. No, there's nothing to look at. Well, what goes on? Well, we speak, and one brother will pray on behalf of the rest of the company, and when he's done, someone else will. And to the fleshly mind, this is a place they would like to run as far away from as possible, because they have no interest in that kind of thing. But we as Christians not only need to know in our heads that it is the most important part of our spiritual life, but we need to cultivate it. We need to do what Daniel did and pray regularly. We need to do what Nehemiah did at least a dozen times or so, that impromptu prayer that comes whenever you have anything in life where you need help, and that comes all the time because we always need help, where you're in constant, intermittent at least, communication with your Father in heaven throughout the day. This is something we really have to work on. So the Lord says you go into your closet. This doesn't mean necessarily a broom closet, although you could do that. The word really means something like a magazine or a dispensary. Normally, it is a place in a house that had such rooms where valuables were stored. But the main point is that all outside distractions are shut out. Shut your door, he said. The biggest enemy of prayer is distraction. Now, when you're in your room by yourself, you can be pretty sure that none of your prayers are horizontal. They're all vertical. None of them are fake. They're all real. Who are you faking, right? You're just between you and your Father in heaven. When we get out of our closet, suddenly the prayers start getting horizontal. Suddenly we're worried about what other people think of us, or we want to impress them, or we think it's our duty. I'm thinking mainly, you know, of my brothers here who would pray publicly. Sometimes when we pray publicly, we have to pray horizontally because we're praying for someone no one knows, and we have to say it's so-and-so's sister. So the Lord doesn't need to know that, but the audience does. Sometimes we over-explain things that the Lord knows right well, but we're trying to get other people to understand what we're saying because we are praying on behalf of the whole group. It isn't private prayer time. That's why when we come together and we pray in the prayer meeting of the assembly, we say, "We come into thy presence. We thank thee." Not "I come into your presence or thy presence and I thank you," because that's what you do in your closet. You say, "Well, I say we in my closet too." Well, that's because you're so used to it, okay? But you're allowed to say "I" in my closet, all right? But not in the assembly prayer meeting. So there's a reason why we can get a little bit horizontal. But when we get really horizontal, and everything that we're saying is for other people, then I think the vertical element is lost altogether. Prayer is so amazing. The sun is 8 light minutes away, 93 million miles. The closest star is Proxima Centauri. That's the closest element of the Alpha Centauri complex, 4.22 light years away, which is 25 trillion miles. Do you know when you begin to pray, your prayer enters into heaven itself in less than a second? The time it takes is exactly 0 seconds. Not only that, you have a God with infinite bandwidth. Because when you come into his presence, it doesn't matter that people all over the world are doing the same thing, it still paradoxically is a private session. You have his undivided attention. It doesn't matter if we're all doing it at once, we're all given the privilege of a private audience with our Father in heaven. And we have to treasure those moments. They should be completely free from distraction. Now, if you're a mom or a dad here with little kids, you know that can be really tough. But most of the things that distract us from prayer are easily solved, or not so easily solved, because we don't let them too far from our reach. I'll come back to that in a moment. Prayer is an amazing thing because it allows you to be involved globally in what God is doing. God does not only ordain the ends that he will accomplish in this world, but he ordains the means by which those ends will be accomplished. And one of the principal means that he uses is prayer. So if you don't have the freedom right now to go to Malawi, sorry, tossing out to my daughter Anna, but you'd like to be involved with the work there, you can sit in your chair at home and you can pray. Do not ever think that that is a wasted exercise. Do not ever think that any blessing or help that people receive on the other side of the planet is not directly because you prayed for it. You are as important to that work, sitting in your closet or standing or however you want to stand, be, as anyone who's on the field. Your work is as important as those who are funding it. All of those things are important. But let us not forget that prayer is the most important thing for anything we do. We always need help. We always need divine help. And so does everyone else. If a person in your life isn't saved and you're praying for them, keep it up. When they're saved someday, you say, "Well, it was their choice." Well, salvation is always their choice, but it's always a little more complicated than that, right? It's because you prayed for them. So let's never forget the privilege it is to pray for other people. It's really a miracle of communication. We totally don't get it, that we are in the very presence of the Creator God. But he's not some austere God. He's our Father. Amazing. For a few minutes, I just want to talk about fasting now. And I've left myself a fair amount of time for this because this is the one you were all waiting for. It's interesting that the word fasting, nesteia, or the verb to fast, nesteuo, disappears in the epistles. Sort of. There are three places where it occurs, but let's begin to understand that in the Synoptic Gospels it's quite common, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John uses it exactly 0 times in all of his writings, never talks about fasting. That's a little trivial fact for you. When we get into the Acts, it is very, it's there, but it starts to become quite infrequent. A good example, though, is when the elders at Antioch were going to commit Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God. It says they fasted. They prayed and they fasted. So you see that coupled with prayer very frequently. Now, in Paul's epistles, we meet it 3 times. Twice, he talks about his own habit of fasting. He doesn't tell all the believers to fast. He says, "I do it." Once, he kind of tells the believers that they should consider doing it. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, which is very important because it's not fasting from food there. It's fasting from marital relations, to devote yourselves to prayer. And remember, this is not Old Testament, it's New Testament. And maybe there's no circumstance in your life where that would apply if you're a married person here today. But sometimes when I think about a scripture like that and say, we've been married 30 years, we've never done it, I wonder maybe if I missed something. One of the things about fasting is it really kind of helps us to determine what is an idol in our lives. Because the idol in your life is the thing you most fear to lose. And if you have an idol in your life and you're not able to set it aside for some time to devote yourself to something better, then you need to seriously look at that and understand it is an idol. Now, prayer is the cultivation of communication with God. Prayer is fostering spiritual appetites, we might say. Fasting in general, it's not just about food. It's curbing natural appetites for spiritual reasons. Prayer is affirming God. Fasting is denying self. Now you say, do you fast? It's none of your business. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I'm not going to answer that because that's the very point I'm trying to make. Of the three things we've talked about, perhaps this is, well, prayer is very personal as well, but fasting is never for public consumption. It's never a spectator sport, so to speak. It should never be known by anyone but you and God. Now, what kinds of fasts are there in the Bible? There are fasts that are for spiritual crises in the life, when it is time to put away legitimate things temporarily and focus on your relationship with the Lord, focus on prayer, focus on the spiritual things that need to be done urgently. Some of us will skip lunch at work because we're busy and we have a deadline or we're so into it that we just don't want to stop. And that's fine. You can't do that every day. You can't not eat, obviously, but there are times when that is the right thing to do. Now, I'm going to ask you, when's the last time you were so involved, for example, in your Bible study that you skipped a meal? Not because fasting is somehow going to make you more spiritual, you're going to buy favor with God, he's going to like you more. Remember, nothing you can do in your life will ever make God love you more, and nothing you ever do in your life will make God love you less. This is not about currying favor with the Lord. This is with being totally honest with him and asking him to help you increase the seriousness of your Christian life. The last fruit of the Spirit is enkrateia in Greek, which means to have kratos, to have power inside. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. In a list of like that that Paul will give, the two most important elements are always the first and the last. Number one, love. That's easy. We expected that. The ninth, self-control. Once again, this is not stealing oneself. It's not self-flagellation. It's not self-punishment. It's the idea that I have higher things in life than most of the mundane occupations of a day. I need to start ranking things, and I need to give the things that really matter the time and energy and let other things go. We would call this in business opportunity costing, okay? So an opportunity cost means if I choose option A, I automatically have excluded participation in option B, C, and D because I'm a finite person with a finite number of hours, and I don't have limitless ability to do everything and climb every mountain in life. So I have to, you know, people talk about their bucket list they come up with, the things they absolutely want to do before they die. And, you know, if you're going to fulfill that list, then you have to throw everything else aside so that it gets done. I'm not into bucket lists, by the way, unless they're spiritual buckets. But there are things, I think, that a lot of us know we should do, but we haven't got around to it because we have not prioritized and we have not fasted. I'm using fasting in the broadest sense. Fasting meaning depriving yourself of legitimate things in order to accomplish a higher good. Now, if you want to fast from food, be my guest. I think there is a place for that. I'm not going to tell you to do it, and don't tell me that you've done it, because it must be intensely private. But I think, for the most part, the fasting that we would really do today that makes a difference in our spiritual experience is going to be denying ourselves legitimate things in order to do the will of God. This is not asceticism. I need to put so many disclaimers on this, all right? It's not saying that a life of privation is somehow more holy than enjoying the things God has given us, because the apostle says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But he gives these things to free people. And free people, as we discovered, if you were listening to, or you know this yourself, are people who have the desire inside and the ability to do God's will. Those are the free people. So they know how to deal with the pleasures of life that God has granted. They know how to keep those from becoming idols. They know how to keep those from becoming such a big part of life that the really important things don't have any time or space. So this is a prioritizing, an assessment. It means that we have to think. God wants us to think. He wants us to think about our lives and our days. And he wants us to think about opportunity costs. If you're going to become a student of the Word, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you legitimate things that are not wrong. It's going to take time out of your life that you could have spent otherwise. But you've got to think about this. If you want to get to this goal, and you're sitting right here, there are steps to that goal. And each of those steps is required. And you cannot go from your desire to your goal without taking all of those steps, whatever the spiritual ambition is you have. So that's why it's so important to think. You can choose, as Sandy Higgins liked to say, your actions, and you can choose your consequences, but you can't choose both. So if you want to be a person who, I'm just using Bible study as an example, who excels in that, if you want to be one who is a visitor of people who need help and need encouragement and need support in your assembly, it's going to cost you. It's not a bad cost. It turns out this is the pathway to joy, by the way. It just doesn't seem obvious at the front, because it's the things that bring instant joy that we want to do, but the things that actually bring somewhat delayed joy are much more powerful and much more eternal in our lives. There's another kind of fasting you can do in addition to the things that come with sudden needs or occasional problems or intermittent crises, you might say, and that's scheduled fasting. Because the Jews had scheduled fasting. One obvious example is the Day of Atonement. It's called the fast, right? So how do I schedule fasting in my life? Well, here I'm going to think about technology for a minute. You knew this was coming, by the way, right? Technology makes a good man better and makes a bad man worse. That's about says it, okay? I'm not against technology. In fact, you probably think I'm being crazy for not bringing a paper Bible up here, but I didn't. Maybe you think I'm trying to be too trendy. It's actually much easier to travel without the big Bible. But so I'm not against technology. I use technology extensively at work. I need my phone every day at work. I consult things throughout the day. I'm going to tell you to throw your phone out. What I'm saying is there are things that people do on their phones, and not only their phones, but their is the expectation that entertainment is an important, essential part of life and must be part of every day. It should not be part of every day. Entertainment is, at the end of the day, something that only decadent, affluent societies are able to engage in. Most of the world, most of the time, doesn't have that ability. They simply are subsistence people. They are people of poor means, and they have to get done what has to get done every day. So think about that. It's really important that we have a balance. It's really important that we not turn this into some sort of self-punishment, again, or asceticism. We don't teach that. We teach God has given us a life full of pleasures, and he wants us to enjoy them. But everything in its place, everything balanced, everything assessed, where the priorities are never put at the bottom, they're always put at the top. So, Think about it. Could you perhaps spend one day a week when you do nothing but the most essential things on your phone that are required for business and devote the extra time you would have spent on that device or any other device to something else? What else could you devote that time to? Well, of course, it's easy because we just talked about three things you could devote yourself to. You could devote yourself to prayer. You could devote yourself to Bible study. How about building friendships with real people in real places where you actually talk to them and meet them? How about picking up a hobby that is another way to enjoy life and enjoy diversion that doesn't require batteries? Bird watching, milking goats, climbing mountains. Any of this could be an idol in itself, and so I have to be careful because I do milk goats and I do birding. But I just throw that in as sort of semi-humorously because I am trying to point out that this doesn't have to be all, you know, ultra-spiritual things. It's all about measurement in life and balance. If you were to throw your social media out for a week, what would you find? More time for the Lord, more time for His Word, more time to pray, more time to build true relationships with people, less dependence on other people for affirmation, and let me add one more, less irritation with the ignorant and idiotic things that people say on the phone that you have to read as part of your feed. It's really nice not to be exposed to those opinions for a few days sometimes. So anyway, what does the Lord say here? He says, lay up treasures in heaven. We didn't read it. It's at the end. But there are two verses I want you to think about in the sermon. We didn't read either one. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is not to exceed quantitatively, it is to exceed qualitatively. It is to do the very things that we talked about today from the heart. It is to have a strong, cultivated, carefully tended, personal relationship with your Father in heaven as part of your daily routine, as part of something which, once it becomes healthy, is the most precious thing in your day. You say, prayer isn't the most precious thing in my day right now. Well, there are days when it's not for me either. But I know it should be. And I know when it isn't, there's something I should be doing about it. Let's stop pretending Christianity is about what other people see in me. Let's stop pretending that going to meeting makes me spiritual. Let's stop pretending that the core of our faith is not a personal relationship with the Father and the Son. People say, who is your... One lady asked me this just off the fly. Who is your best friend? And I immediately said, Jesus Christ. I don't know why I said that. He is my best friend, but sometimes when you're blindsided, you say stupid things. But I said the right thing. And I thought about that after I said, if he's my best friend, when's the last time I talked to him? How do you build friendships? Conversation? Time spent together? How do you ruin friendships? Cut off communication. Refuse to meet. You say, you mean you pray to the Lord Jesus? Well, I kind of do in private. I'm not taught to do that in public. I don't have any examples from the scriptures of doing that in any meeting. I do not want for a moment to denigrate or put as second place my relationship with my Heavenly Father, but I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. Think about it. I think that's part of the intimacy that God wants with His people. I think secret Christianity is the secret to success in our Christian lives. And I think if I am looking at that clock correctly, I have used up all my time. So let's lay up treasures in heaven. Let's bank for eternity. Let's use the time God has given us wisely, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And let's think about our private Christian life. Do you privately help other people? Do you privately pray to God when no one else knows and no one else is looking? And do you privately prioritize the things of your day so that you bring in fasting when necessary in order that the essential work of God is done in your life and He is glorified? May the Lord bless His word.